raw and sometimes unexplained. And this is part of us as a church listening and hearing the Word of God. Today we're also going to see the Word of God. So our next reading comes from a sign language reader. So our passage today is Mark 7, 31 to 37. This is from British Sign Language, which I'm aware is a different language to New Zealand Sign Language. We don't have videos of New Zealand Sign Language for the Bible, as far as I'm aware. So here's a British Sign Language reading of Mark 7, 31 to 37. I'll preach. Thank you for watching. All right, so let's get into this. Woohoo! How about that, eh? Yeah. Enough of that. The blues will do it one day. It's hyperface. A friend of mine works as a doctor, which is a demanding profession at the best of times, as the doctors in our midst would know. So she and her husband took a two-week vacation to a quaint hotel in Tuscany in Italy to catch their breath, to get some R&R, to take some time out after a really busy year working in the hospital. Before they got to this hotel, she said to her husband, "Now please don't tell anyone that I'm a doctor. It just never works out when it happens, when they know. So please don't tell people I'm a doctor." So one evening, early on in their stay there, she was sitting up in her room, quietly reading a book, finally getting that rest that she'd so desired. Meanwhile, her husband was downstairs enjoying an evening with the other hotel guests, chit-chatting. She was relaxing, catching her breath. The next morning, she got up early, still caught by jet lag, and she went down early for breakfast. She returned several hours later to her bedroom with the same face that she would often bear returning home from work. With a knowing look, she suggested to her husband, you told people I'm a doctor, didn't you?" She'd arrived downstairs to find several hotel staff, along with recently arrived family members and friends from the village, all ready to show her various unpleasant infections in unpleasant places. It can be tough being a doctor on holiday. And it was the same for Jesus. The man had been hard at work day and night, with everyone bringing them their shrieking uncles, their leprous second cousins, and asking if he knew anything about menstrual bleeding. Peter invites him home and says, "Oh, Jesus, while you're here, my wife's mum's a bit crook. Would you mind just giving her a look?" "Thanks, Peter." He's chatting with some folks in a home when dirt starts dropping on him from the ceiling, and then a paralytic on a mat hits him on the head. "Hey, mister, heal our mate, would you?" The poor guy, he's just come to announce the kingdom of God. He's out in the middle of nowhere, So we all follow him out there, thinking that he probably wants our company. Mister, did you bring anything for us to eat? Even on holiday, Jesus is on the Mediterranean coast, finally lying on the beach with a good book. And a Gentile woman taps him on the shoulder. Hey, you're a bit of an authority on demons, aren't you? Would you mind getting rid of one hanging out in my daughter? In the series through the first half of Mark's Gospel, along with the crowds wherever he shows up, we have been re-encountering Jesus by way of this game of guess who. Realizing with each encounter that these encounters are the very good news of God's kingdom, which Jesus announces. The Messiah is at hand. And Jesus now continues his quest for a bit of peace. First traveling north, up from Tyre, up to Sidon, and then heading down southeast, away from the Galilean crowds, to the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as he does so, he continues to live out his challenge to the Pharisaic boundaries of cleanliness and religious purity by remaining in this unclean Gentile territory the whole way. He eventually comes to the Decapolis, which means the 10 cities, where he'd previously released the legion of demons from the man into the herd of pigs. After that encounter, Mark tells us in chapter 5, the liberated man had then subsequently travelled all over the Decapolis, faithfully sharing how Jesus had done all these things for him, and the people were amazed, so they've had a bit of warning. And so it's not surprising then that Mark continues his usual pattern of Jesus arriving to a new place. There, some people brought him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. Once again, the people recognize the doctor in disguise, and they bring him their rabble. The traditional reading of this message tends to liken the scenario to the folks who lower the paralytic through the roof in Mark chapter 2. Here they bring the guy they think of as a deaf mute to Jesus, hoping that he might perform yet some more of his magical medical work and make this nonsensical babbler normal again. And Jesus doesn't disappoint. After a few strange tricks, ta-da! The man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. In other words, together with the parallel healing of the blind man in Mark chapter 8, the great messianic expectations of Isaiah 35:5-6 are here being fulfilled. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, said the prophet, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This, most commentators tell us, is the point of the story. And who am I to disagree? By his healing, prophecy is being fulfilled, which leads us to the overwhelmingly positive conclusion. They were astounded. The people were overwhelmingly astounded, amazed at what he'd done, and they were unable to keep this joyful news secret. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, they say. Yes, says Mark and his fellow apostles, even those disabled Gentiles can be fixed by the Jewish Messiah. He's made nonsensical babblers normal. So this is the traditional reading of the text. And it's pretty well portrayed in art like this, where the kindly Lord Jesus performs his miracle for the lowly deaf mute before his crowd of fans. Yet these paintings, together with our all too brief reading of that text just now, make some terrible assumptions. Notice how the man is depicted in these paintings on his knees. It's as if because he's deaf, it's assumed that he therefore can't walk. Apparently, being deaf means not being able to stand. In this one, he's actually the same height as the child to the left of him, depicting probably his childlike faith. Have we, though, implicitly thought of this man as a helpless child because of his disabilities? Paternalistic attitudes towards deaf people were clearly on display. And they were on display again in a 1997 Church of England report on the future of their ministry among deaf people. They wrote this: "There, the deaf's relationship with God and his with them is often untrammeled by detail of or the complexities of knowledge and understanding. Often their faith is direct, clear and simple, but very powerful because it feels to those who knew them like the faith Jesus calls for, the faith that is childlike in its openness and trust." How condescending is that? Are deaf people really like children? The worst one, I think, is this, where the deaf man of our passage and the blind man of chapter 8 are actually painted smaller, like hobbit people before Jesus and the normal people of the Decapolis. We don't see it more clearly than we do in these paintings and in our reading of that text so far. We think of the deaf man as someone living in deficit, less than fully human, in need of our help. This makes sense given how our society has traditionally treated deaf people and thought of deafness. You're aware of racism and sexism and ageism in our society, but were you aware of autism? It's the stance that values hearing and spoken language over other forms of communication and meaning, which seeks to normalize the deaf by pressuring them to fit into our hearing world. Notice how often we use terms around deafness negatively. "Are you deaf?" we complain when someone doesn't pick up our communication. "Deaf as a post," he was. Even scripture seems offensive. "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it," says Jesus. "Whoever has ears, let them hear." We then use this normal view of communication and define deaf people by their lack of hearing, by their deficit. We define them by this. We say that to be deaf is to be non-hearing. It's like reducing Māori to meaning non-Pākehā. It minimizes all of their history, their culture, their language, their heritage into deficit. Are you aware that while some deaf people would like to hear, many actually prefer being deaf? In fact, many would think of being deaf in the same way as you or I might think of being Pākehā or Samoan. According to Deaf Aotearoa, deaf culture has its own language, values, rules of behaviour and traditions. Deaf people are positive about being deaf. It's a way of life for them, not a disability. Deaf people see themselves as a distinct group within a country, and their first language is sign language. In New Zealand, their first language is usually New Zealand Sign Language. Now, I've been significantly challenged in my reading of this passage by my former lecturer, Andrew Pickard, who himself has been impacted by his friendship with a deaf community in West Auckland. There, he's heard countless stories of the struggles his new friends face in our oralist society. For example, one of the most explicit clashes of value between signed and spoken languages has occurred in the promotion of oralism within education practice, where spoken and written languages are privileged over signed ones, often denying their validity. There's a deaf poet called Peter Cook who remembers with horror the therapies he endured at school, which tried to coerce him to speak. "Repeat after me, repeat after me, repeat after me." Deaf people are forced to sit through hours of education focused on what they can't do rather than what they can do. Andrew Pickard's friendship with these members has led him to recognize that we've been reading the passage from the perspective of the crowd, the people gathered around and looking on, while the deaf man is simply an object. He becomes, in the story, a photo opportunity for Jesus on the campaign trail. These readings of the text come from the perspective of audism and assume that the deaf man both needs and wants fixing. We've assumed that deaf people are problems that need fixing. But such a reading is an ironically selective listening to what happens when we notice that Jesus takes the man aside in private, away from the crowd. It says that, right? So the most obvious issues with all those paintings we've seen is that they miss the simple detail that Jesus took him aside, away from the crowd. We don't notice that. But it's doubly written. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, to make us notice. This movement signifies a move away from the hearing culture in which they normally live, and a context in which audism is the norm. It's a move on Jesus' part of sensitivity. Some deaf people are cautious about signing in front of hearing people because they've been told for so long that it's bad. There's stigma with non-verbal communication. Then in private, Jesus doesn't try to talk or yell at the man to communicate. Instead, Jesus uses gestures to communicate. Both men here embody an alternative dramatic performance in which other sensory dimensions beyond hearing and words become all important. Fingers are pushed into bodily orifices. Saliva is coughed and spewed. All this touch is significant. Back then, if you were seen as unclean, then you were excluded from the community. To touch anything unclean made you unclean, especially for religious teachers and leaders like Jesus. But Jesus was declaring the unclean to be clean. He was out to share Israel's chips, to bless the nations by signs and deeds. Then notice how Mark keeps the word "ephphatha" in the original Aramaic form, instead of translating it into the Greek, which would have been familiar to his readers. Deaf interpreters notice that "ephphatha" is much easier to lip-read than the Greek word, where most of the sounds come from the back of the throat instead of on the lips. Turn to your neighbor and say together, "ephphatha." I just told you to say "ephphatha," folks. I don't know why you're talking. Even the sigh Jesus gives appears to carry vibration that perhaps the deaf man feels. Communication for deaf people isn't just verbal or oral, but also visual, tactile, vibrated, pressured, and breathed. Jesus adopts a language that's foreign to him. He hasn't grown up like this, performing gestures and signs which echo pagan and magical practices. He speaks in these uncharacteristically gestural and foreign language. So, is the central point of this passage about deafness and the healing of that to make the man normal? Or is it about changing our perceptions of what's clean and unclean? Normal and abnormal. I think this passage challenges our view of the normal. Remember, this is what the Pharisees and Jesus had debated about a chapter earlier. In this culture, to be deaf was to be totally excluded. If Jesus had left the man as deaf in this culture, he would have continued to be rejected. Thankfully, you and I live in a culture today that's different. Exclusion still exists, but it works differently now. People can use New Zealand Sign Language to communicate. It's one of our official languages. Thankfully, we know that people who are deaf are not unclean and need fixing. But the issues that come with our assumptions about normal, well, these still exist, and they still need to be challenged. Jesus is redeeming Israel through the wrong people, the people that we say are not normal. It's a direct challenge to our assumptions of who's in and who's out. Last week in the story with the Syrophoenician woman, we were reminded that like her, our inclusion in God's kingdom means that we, as strangers, have been welcomed at the table, our identity kept intact. We come with our culture, with our ethnicity, and we share in the children's meal. We come as people from different ancestry. There's difference here that which we mustn't squash with a normalizing uniformity. And this is perhaps best expressed in the difference between speaking about ourselves as a multicultural church and an intercultural church. In a multicultural church, there's tolerance and inclusion of all people. We all exist together in the same space. It's quite easy to be multicultural. We all just need to be here. Yet the majority view of what's normal continues to dictate our terms of engagement. In Papua New Baptist, this probably means continuing to operate as a white, middle-class church, where audism silences those who are deaf. But in an intercultural church, inclusion and tolerance give way to belonging. As Jesus takes us aside and invites us to a fuller understanding of communication. In an intercultural church, people are missed when they're absent, and they're loved when they're present. The event with the deaf man happens on the margins, but Mark's readers, you and I, are invited to see this as a part of the new center, where the normal is made strange and the strange is made normal. The passage concludes when Jesus instructs them to be silent. He didn't want his reputation to rest solely on his ability to heal. He had much more to teach and to do before people would be in any position to understand exactly what the Messiah was and what he was here to accomplish. Now able to speak, we never actually hear the deaf man speak. We're just told that he can. But the deaf man remains silent, which is precisely what Jesus had commanded them to do. Jesus commands the crowd to shut up, but they can't shut up. And in contrast to all of our babbling, the deaf man enacts discipleship, trust, obedience, faithfulness, whilst the crowd fails to hear Jesus. Truly, he has made the deaf to hear. And how better has he represented this than in communion? He didn't just say some words and blah, blah, blah. He picked up a piece of bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then they ate it. In the same way, he took the cup also and said, "This cup is the blood of the covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." And they drank it, they tasted it, they saw it. And we're going to do that right now. So can I invite those who are serving communion to come and serve it? And let's take some time in silence with our Lord.